Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. And a good Bible trivia question would be, what chapter in the Bible was written by a Gentile king? Because there's only one of them. And of course, the answer to that is this chapter that we have before us here. This is a very interesting chapter in that it has been written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the theme of chapter 4 is very easy to figure out. The theme of chapter 4 is, of course, the Most High God. See, this is a story about a guy that thought he was Most High, and he comes to realize that he is not Most High. In verse 2, he will say, I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And then in verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And then in verse 24, O King, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. Then in verse 25, until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And then in verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And then finally in verse 34, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So it's very clear what the lesson of this chapter is. This dude needed to understand who's calling the shots in life. Now, as we outline so far what we've covered in the book of Daniel, in chapter 1, we've got the introduction. How did Daniel and his three buddies make it over to Babylon? In chapter 2, we have the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Then in chapter 3, we've got the golden image and Nebuchadnezzar's rebellion against the interpretation of the dream in chapter 2. And now in chapter 4, we've got the second dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, he comes to power 605 BC, and he has a very long reign. His reign lasts for 43 years, a long time to sit there on the throne. Now, during this period of time, there are three prophets that are at work. The first of them is, of course, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes on the scene probably somewhere around 627, and for 40 years, he faithfully prophesies to the children of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. So you have to have in your mind that while Daniel is in Babylon, Jeremiah is back home walking in the streets or in the prison in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what is interesting, 40 years, we know not of one convert in this man's ministry. 40 years faithfully serving the Lord, and there is no record of any convert whatsoever. Now, Ezekiel, he comes on the scene around 622. Now, Ezekiel will be a part of the second wave of prisoners. Now, Nebuchadnezzar will invade the city of Jerusalem three times. The second time he comes, he'll take another group of prisoners with him, and Ezekiel was in this second group. Ezekiel is prophesying now in Babylon for about 22 years. Now, all along comes the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah probably born somewhere around 620. So he's 15 years old when this whole saga begins. And he's going to go all the way to 530 BC, 70 years. This guy has an incredibly long ministry. And of course, it far exceeds even that of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as we come to this interesting story, there are always those skeptics. And I am fascinated that over and over again, with every archaeological discovery, it verifies the story of Scripture. 25,000 archaeological discoveries verify the story of Scripture. There has never been one discovery contradicting the Scripture, never one. And in fact, just not that long ago, this little tablet was found, And what it says is that Nebo Sarsekim is the chief eunuch. Very interesting, because then in Jeremiah chapter 39, in verse 3, it says identically the very same thing. Now, what is interesting is that archaeology also tells us that between 582 and 575, we have no record of any public decree, no record of any announcement from King Nebuchadnezzar, which is very strange. This guy loved to make decrees, doesn't he? And so we've got a seven-year period where there's no decrees. Well, what's going on there? Well, maybe what's going on is the story that we are about to read now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, where we read this. Now, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, what we have and what he is giving us here is what we would call a testimony, right? He's giving us his testimony of how he came to understand that the Lord is God. And we all have a testimony. And your testimony is a very powerful tool that you can use. The interesting thing about a testimony is that you really can't argue against it, right? People can't fight over your testimony. You say to them that, look, this is what my life once was. This is what my life was before Christ. And now the Lord, he came into my life. This is what he's caused my life to become. Now, a person might call you a liar, I suppose, but they either have to accept your testimony or they have to reject it. So he's giving us now his testimony. Now, maybe your testimony isn't quite as dramatic as Nebuchadnezzar's, but God can use it. And we should. It's a spiritual weapon that we can use. That, look, this is what the Lord has done in my life. So now what we have is his testimony. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with God, but Nebuchadnezzar has not yet submitted his life to the Lord. There's a lot of people in your life. Maybe they're impressed with your Christianity. Maybe they are impressed. You say to them that, look, this is what I once was and this is what I am now. And they admire that. They appreciate that. But they're not going to buy into it. I'm glad it works for you. I'm not really interested. They're not giving pushback as far as rejection. They're just not interested at this point in time. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar was at. He had seen some incredible things. And he was impressed. Remember, he made Judaism one of the official religions of the Babylonian Empire. He was very impressed. But he has not yet bowed the knee to the God of Israel. Well, that's about to all change. So in verse 4, we read, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head, kind of sounds like Dr. Seuss, does it not? They troubled me. Now, therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all of the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So again, we've seen this movie before, haven't we? He sees this dream. Now, it's interesting. He tells them the dream. He's not playing any kind of mind games with them at this point. He tells them the dream. And this is a dream that's going to teach him a lesson. He is going to teach him two undeniable truths of life. There is a God, and you and I are not him, right? The greatest lesson that we can learn is the lesson that John the Baptist learned. I am not the Messiah. And the sooner that we learn these kinds of lessons, the better off we're gonna behave in life. So he brings in all of these guys. Now, it's interesting, they cannot interpret it. Now, they're not faking it, and they're not faking it because he knows that he's got in his bullpen of advisors, he's got Daniel, and he'll bring Daniel in here. And if, you know, your ace is saying that the dream means one thing and these guys are saying that it means something else, well, they're going to know that it's not going to end well for them. So they don't even try and buffalo this guy. They just, look, we have no clue what this means. So notice in verse 8, it says, but at last Daniel came before me, and his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. You remember that his God meant the treasurer of Baal, the treasurer of Bel, the protector of Bel. So he named him after his God. And according to the name of my God, in him, the spirit of the holy God. Now, it's very interesting. This guy's polytheistic, all right? He has his God that he is committed to. But now I brought in Daniel, and I know that Daniel, he has a connection with the holy God, all right? So he's open, all right? And I told the dream to him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and that no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Now, this is very interesting because what we are being given here is a little bit of insight that unlocks that mystery that Matthew talks about when Matthew is talking about the scenes around the birth of Christ. And you remember that that Matthew said that the magi, the wise men from the east, came. Well, what does he call Daniel? He calls Daniel the Rab Mag, or the chief of the magi. And it could very well be that somewhere along the line that Daniel had passed on some insight, some prophecy, some information that we don't have today as to, look, I'm telling you, the King of Jews is going to come, and you're going to see this kind of stuff going on in the atmosphere. And when you see that happening, you're going to know that this guy is born, and you better go looking for him if you know what's good for you there. So he calls him in. He calls him the Rab Mag, and he says to him, he said, look, I saw this enormous tree. This tree, it just affected the entire world, Daniel. And notice that he says in verse 13, he said, I saw in the vision in my head while on my bed, there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and he said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Now notice this, nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given a heart of a beast, and seven times would pass over him. Now notice the shift in the language that we have here. Notice that he says, off its leaves, its fruit, have the beast get out from under it, the birds from its branches, let it be what, it, all the way through. Then notice there's that subtle change to him, let him graze. Let his heart, let him be given. Let seven times pass over him. So the tree that he's talking about here is actually a human being. This is a person here that he's dealing with. So this tree is a person. Now this tree is going to get cut down to size. This tree is going to be humbled. But notice there's hope for the future. Notice, nevertheless, We're going to put a band around what's left. We're going to protect what's left. We're not uprooting it. We're not bringing in a stump removal company to remove the stump. No, we're going to have that stump. We're just going to be rooted, and we're going to protect it. So there is sort of a hint of hope for the future. Now, he says in verse 17, this gets a little weird. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it. Now notice, the lowest of men. So if a man ends up in a position of governmental power, that doesn't necessarily mean you're awesome, because he tells us here that he gives it even to the lowest of men. Now, notice that the watchers, now they've been watching, and they don't like what they see in this guy's life. I mean, this guy has had miracle after miracle right there in front of him, and he continues to reject, continues to be full of himself. And so the watchers say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take care of this dude, and we're going to bring in a little bit of humbling to this man's life. Now, isn't it interesting that there are many people that are upset about the NSA, you know, the National Security Agency? They got that behemoth of an operation out there in the middle of the desert, Nevada, where, I mean, they're collecting all of our cell phone records and all of our text messages and emails, and all of these civil libertarians. They're all up in arms. That we've got a right to privacy, and our government is spying on us and all of this stuff. Well, don't you wish that they had the same kind of concern when it comes to what their lives are before the Lord? You realize everything is open and naked before the one to whom we are dealing with. You talk about an invasion of privacy. I mean, he sees everything. He hears everything. I mean, everything is open to him. So these watchers now, they've had a belly full of this guy. They're going to teach him a lesson. And notice, it's very easy to see what the lesson is. In verse 17, that you would know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And then again in verse 25, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Verse 32, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So over and over again, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the lesson that you need to learn. You're not on the top rung. You are not at the top of the food chain. You have to understand that there is an authority that is over you, and you have not learned this lesson. Well, notice then in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, he was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the king spoke, and he said, Belteshazzar, now do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those that hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Very interesting. What was the mechanics of him understanding dreams? Would somebody tell him a dream, and then he would, you know, meditate for a few minutes, and then it'd pop into his head? I mean, what was the process? Was it that as soon as he heard the dream, bam, it was right there? So is he in a prayer state there, or is he just standing there like he was when he first walked in through the door? Well, we don't know, but there is a physiological response to this. Do you understand that when he hears this, his body language is indicating this is not good news? Now, again, Nebuchadnezzar, very sensitive to the body language, facial expressions of people that were around you. I mean, when people are wanting to knife you in the back, you pick up on threats, you know, before the threats reveal themselves. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Just shoot straight with me. All right. And Daniel says, look, I think that it would be better if this pertained to your enemies than to you. This is going to be something that your enemies are really going to enjoy. Now, Daniel, is hesitant because I think that over the years, I think that there was a friendship, there was a respect that had been developed. And look, do you like to give bad news? I mean, do you like to give bad news to your friends? I mean, you know, tomorrow morning, you're going to have breakfast with somebody, and you got to tell them stuff they don't want to hear. And so tonight, you're going to be sleepless, and you're going to be tossing and turning, because nobody likes to be the one that shares good news or bad news with a good friend. So there's some hesitation here, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Hey, I got my big boy pants on. Shoot straight with me. What is it?" And so in verse 22, he says, "It is you, O king. You're the tree, right? You're the tree who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till 7 times pass over him.'" This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. So notice now he's giving him the bad news, but there's grace here. There's grace. Notice once again, the repetition that the stump is going to be left. The roots are going to be there. We're going to put this band of iron and bronze around it. It's going to be protected. See, notice what he says in verse 26. "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules," all right? So we can do this the hard way. We can do this the easy way. He, of course, takes 7 years, so he does it the hard way, right? And this guy, what a tough nut we are dealing with here. But the Lord is saying, as soon as you recognize what the authority structure of the universe is, you can have your throne back. But until then, you're going to be a nut job eating grass with the wild animals. So notice then in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Now, maybe Daniel is thinking, well, this could be a might be and not a will be. I mean, maybe this is just a shot across his bow. I mean, maybe God's just giving him a little warning here, hey, straighten up and fly right, or else this is going to happen. So Daniel says, let me give you a little bit of advice here, king. You need to do two things. First of all, break off your sins. Start being righteous. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is being right with God and right with others. Make sure you're right. Make sure you're treating people right. Make sure you're treating God right. Get righteous. And then, look, you got to break off these iniquities that you're committing and perpetrating upon the poor. Do you understand that when Nebuchadnezzar is building this humongous city, I mean, there was no city like this in the history of man up until this period of time. Do you understand that the people that were building that city were not guys in the carpenters union, making 75 or 100 bucks an hour with bennies, all right? That wasn't the case. It was poor people. When you look at the remnants of Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Babylon, these monuments that still remain somewhat intact today, these were all built on the backs of the poor. And he's saying, you're abusing the poor, for crying out loud. Knock it off. Quit using people. Get righteous. Quit using people. And let's see what happens. Now, what's interesting here is that he's pretty good. Right? He's pretty good for about 12 months. He's keeping the beast down. He's biting his lip. I mean, he is on good behavior. But you know, you can only keep the beast in the cage for so long, right? And so one night, here he is, he's walking out in this rooftop. And again, what was it like? You've got these huge, incredible golden temples. You've got the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You've got, I mean, all the way to the horizon, you see this magnificent city. And this guy gets up there and he starts thinking to himself, aren't I something? I am something, all right, not? Notice what he says in verse 30. The king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And this guy becomes a head case like no other head case before him. He is driven out into the wilderness. He's living like an animal. He's living off of grass. I mean, no doubt there is demonic oppression, perhaps demonic possession that has taken a hold of this man. Now, you know, sometimes you see these stories and you really wonder, don't you? You know, you think about a guy like Howard Hughes, you know, guy top of the food chain. And here he is, just a successful businessman. And then you see what he became. You kind of wonder if these watchers still aren't busy dwelling among humans today, don't you? Just the insanity that comes upon some people. And so this guy is driven out there now for 7 years. Now, notice what happens in verse 34 now. He says, and at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and I honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, I want you to notice that as soon as he lifted his eyes heavenward, as soon as he cried, Uncle, the very moment he looked to the Lord, God went to work and God restored. And God blessed, and God brought the man back into his right mind. That is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the glorious gospel that we can share with people. That, look, I don't care. You know, sometimes you deal with these guys that have been incarcerated. Maybe they've been incarcerated over and over again. And what is it like for them? What is it like for them to be brought to the gate? Right, their time has been served. They've been brought to the gate, and of course they've burned every bridge in their life. They have you know, disaffected every friend, and they have offended every family member, and they're standing there outside the walls of the prison with no job, no money, no driver's license, no anything. You can well understand why they think to themselves, I have dug a hole so deep, I'm never going to get out. I'm never going to get out of this situation. And the enemy of their soul, I believe, whispers in their ear, just give up. Just give up. You are never going to get out of this predicament that you are in. And it is the believer that has the answer. It's the believer that can come alongside of them and say, look, if you will turn to the Lord with sincerity of heart, God begins to work. And God, look, if he can take a dopey guy that was full of himself, eating grass out with wild animals, if he can take that guy and restore him to soundness, who in the world is in your life that God cannot bring back to the soundness of mind? Maybe you've got some insane people in your circle of friends and in your family. I'm telling you, if you can get them to look to the Lord as Nebuchadnezzar looked, they too will have their sanity and their soul restored unto them. Now, what is interesting, again, is that there are skeptics that will say, now look, this is a bogus story. How in the world, how can you take this world-renowned emperor? I mean, this guy that was the big cheese of the day. How can this guy go through this kind of a seven-year period of time and not have any archaeological evidence for it at all? No, the Bible, that story stands by itself. It is not substantiated in any way. Well, what is interesting is that there is this cuneiform tablet, B and the M stand for British Museum 34113, and it is giving us a history of a period of time in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's partially damaged, so we don't know all that the tablet says, but what's interesting is that line number three says his life appeared no value to him. Line number seven, he won't heed the word from his advisors. Number 11, doesn't show love to son or daughter. Line 12, family and clan don't exist. He has no relationship. Line 14, his attention was not directed towards the promoting of the welfare of Babylon. Line 16, he prays to the Lord of Lords and he raises his hand in supplication. I don't know. I'm thinking maybe this is sort of running parallel with what we just read here in chapter 4. Well, then notice verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and my splendor returned unto me. My counselors and nobles, they resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and notice, an excellent majesty was added to me. I even had more. I was stripped of everything. And I turned to the Lord and I ended up with more than what I had before. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven and all whose works are truth and his ways, justice, and those that walk in pride. He is able to put down, and oh man, how I know that to be true. This guy is so full of himself. Now, it's interesting, these are the final words of this great king. And his words are, look, you go down a pride trip, he will bring you down. Even Benjamin Franklin, he said, the greatest monarchs on the proudest throne still obligated to sit upon their own rear ends. I mean, you and I, we think that we're something, but at the end of the day, we're not anywhere close to the Lord. Now, again, you see God's hand all over this. When you look at who follows Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar reigns for 43 years. His eldest son reigns for 2 years. His son-in-law will reign for 4 years. And then next time when we get into chapter 5, we get to the grandson and what a piece of work he was. And he's just going to rule for 9 months. Now, let's talk about applications from chapter 4. First of all, God can deal with anybody. God can deal with anybody. Imagine if you were living at the time of Daniel and you're thinking, how in the world? I mean, this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, this guy is beyond hope. This guy is so far gone. He is beyond the reach of God. And what this story tells us is that if there is somebody in your life that is breathing breath, God can get to them. And if we would spend as much time in prayer for that soul as we do being angry and ticked off and bitter and cussing them out under our breath and what a loser they are, just maybe God would hear our prayer and God would go to work. The second thing is that Daniel doesn't use someone else's trouble to advance himself, right? He's second in command, isn't he? And now He's going to be out of commission for 7 years. I mean, that gives you a lot of time to do your PR work, doesn't it? I mean, to get the advisors behind you, turn the army after you. But Daniel was not going to use the unfortunate circumstances that's going on with somebody else in order that he could, advance himself. Then the third thing is that pride is our greatest enemy. It really is. Pride will be your undoing. It will be my undoing. Again, all of us are so prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I talked to a guy this week that told me, I no longer have to study the Bible because I know it all. And I kind of got away from him a little bit because, I'm not sure what God's going to bring down, but God's going to deal with him. God will deal with that guy. And then I think the fourth lesson is that God is always right. God is always right in everything that he does. Now, next time when we get into chapter 5, I'll probably just back up a little bit, talk about the repentance of Nebuchadnezzar, because he gives us an example of what biblical repentance is. Biblical repentance is not just feeling sorry. There are action steps and there are attitudes to biblical repentance. And one of those attitudes is you don't blame God and you're not mad at God. And all the way through this, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you know what? I got what I had coming to me. You know what? God was right. And it seems that that is where God is trying to bring all of us in life, to where we will acknowledge, God, you know everything, and God, you are right, and God, you do all things well. You know, Brett Hume, the television journalist, is a very outspoken Christian. And he tells us how he came to the saving knowledge of Christ. He said, I went through my adult life with little thought day by day of God or Christ or any of the rest of it. I just didn't think about it very much. And when my son died in 1998, when something shattering like that happens, I think it's likely to be a moment where you find out what you really believe. And as horrible as it was, and it was bad, and it was heartbreaking, and it was unexpected, and it was very painful, I had the feeling through it all that God was there, that he would rescue me from my grief and my pain, and that I would get through it. And I knew I believed, and I knew it with enormous force. And things happened during that period that I looked to him as the only reasonable explanation. We naturally want to take charge ourselves, and we want to naturally are trying to get God to help us with our plans instead of us trying to help be a part of his plans. I think that's part of the struggle, but when you're doing things at times where you have the sense that I now am on God's plan, it is a feeling worth living. And that is where the Lord had to move Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about you. It's not about how awesome you are. It's not about, look at what you have done. Nebuchadnezzar, all of life is about you bowing the knee to me and recognizing that I am the Lord of Lords. So I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we should be praying that the Lord would keep that pride of life far from us, that the Lord would enable us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before the Lord. I mean, again, you don't need to be a rocket doctor to figure out what God wants, all right? This is a pretty simple program that he has laid out for the likes of us. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly, and watch how the Lord will be at work in your life.